Third Pres has been a part of the downtown Birmingham community since 1884, and we still today hold to the historic, classic Christian faith. We're glad you've been watching, but we would love to have you join us one Sunday in person. Please see our website for our Sunday morning service times, and I hope to meet you soon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Romans chapter 6, page number 942 in your pew Bibles, Romans chapter 6. And while you're turning there, the children at this time are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Sermon number 28, working our way through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this, your Word. We pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, and maybe it's over a contentious subject, something that's maybe divisive in your family or in your, in the political world, or just with an employee, a coworker at work, you know, some policy with the company or something like that. You have some sort of discussion, and their position is one way, and you argue a different position. And your logic really wins the argument at this particular juncture. Whatever this point is they were making, your reason, your rationale, it truly is superior. It really wins that particular point. But then it doesn't slow them down one bit. You know, they just kind of keep on moving on with their position. Why is that? Why do we all have a tendency to do that? I believe the answer is because we are so oftentimes committed to our position based on reasons other than logic. We're committed to our position based on affections, loyalties, loves. And not just theological positions or philosophical positions, but even behaviors. You know, We don't change our behavior once we're taught that eating fried food clogs your arteries. We continue to do it. Why? The problem isn't lack of knowledge. The problem isn't that we need more logic or more rationale. We're simply not motivated. We don't want to. We like the way the French fries taste. Well, that's really my theme for today, is that French fries are good. No, just teasing. My point is simply this. Logic doesn't move people. Affections, loves move people. How we change is determined not by how much logic is thrown into the equation and the argument so much. Certainly does, it does a little bit, but not so much that. It's a matter of what are our affections? What are our loves, our loyalties? What are the issues of the heart? And I believe this is something we learn from this passage. It's a principle that we gain from this passage, I believe. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 14, and my point was simply that the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ delivers us not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. And what Paul did there in verses 1 through 14 is he explained all that. And so, I've said several times when preaching through Romans, one of the hard things about preaching through Romans is that it can almost easily turn into sort of a seminary class lecture. Just lots of doctrine, lots of rationale, lots of logic. And you're Presbyterians, you like that kind of stuff. And so I can get pats on the back for it being a good sermon, you know, when you do that sort of thing. But that's what we were looking at really last week, was that explanation of the main point. But what you see this week is an illustration to help us understand the principles, the logic, the rationale behind what he said in verses 1 through 14. He's using his illustration to help us understand his point. And he says it there in verse 19 very clearly. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So what you're going to see in this morning, what I'm trying to do is, I'm not going to talk about so much about slavery that he talks about here, and how it's a picture of our lives spiritually. It is that, and we, in a sense, talked about that last week. I want to simply point out the fact that Paul uses the illustration of slavery. It's a pedagogy, in a sense, which is a fancy word for really a philosophy of teaching or a method of teaching. That's what this illustration is. It is a pedagogy. And what we learn from that is how it is that people change. They change not so much from rational, logical argument, but from loves and affections of the heart being moved by having new visions of what is beautiful and good and right and true. That's how we change. Anton asked me, I think, Friday afternoon, you know, walking out the door, well, what are you preaching on this week? I'm preaching on how people change. That's what this is about. That's one of the things that we can learn here, is how people change. Paul doesn't give only a rational explanation, and in a sense he does that in verses 1 through 14, but he paints a picture of the life of sin. And in doing that, and you think about what it means to be a slave, that affects your affections. It affects your longings, your loyalties, your aspiration, your loves. Paul affects our emotions, the longings of our heart here, because he gives us this picture of slavery. Life as a slave is not good. And so he gives us this picture. It's not a pretty thing. It's not what everybody, you know, but what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a slave. No, that's not what you aspire to. And so him using this illustration creates a negative emotion in our heart for that sort of lifestyle. And that's what motivates people to change. Not so much the logical argument, but the illustration behind it. And so from this picture then that Paul paints, what do we learn? We learn how is it that we change? And I'll give you 3 points. First of all, what we need to do is improve our slavery. Verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. Y'all were all slaves. Scott said it in the prayer just a few minutes ago. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Those are the only two options. So we're all slaves. We're either, as it's noted here, either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. In other words, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who are in Adam, slaves of sin. Those who are in Christ, slaves to righteousness. So the question is not, are you a slave? But the question is, who is your master? And to be able to overcome sin, we must, first of all, be made into a slave of righteousness. And when you become a Christian, that's what happens. You get a new heart. You become a new creature. You're a new creation. I mentioned it last week. I used the word regenerated. You are regenerated. And I hope that you'll remember that when you hear that word regeneration, think of a generator, something that supplies power. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You are regenerated. You have this new power, new want-tos. I've mentioned it numerous times in this pulpit that Mrs. Thigpen, a wonderful lady who's now with the Lord, a church member of mine one time, used to talk about when you become a Christian, you get new want-tos. And that's what's being spoken of here. You have a new master controlling your heart. Therefore, you are able to change. So that's really the first step in all of this. C.S. Lewis was a British professor and literary critic and author. He's also the one in his writings. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, that series, which I think has been made into film, if I remember correctly. Anyway, he was an atheist, became a Christian. And, of course, when he did so, he gave up his intellectual skepticism. But there was so much more to it than that. So many other changes, personal and behavioral in nature. And one biographer writing about his life put it this way, his changed life. He said it this way: Lewis came to regret deeply the way he had treated his father in the years before his father's death. He found reasons to reproach himself that had not existed in his mind previously. He judged his behavior very differently than he had before. He became much harder on himself than he had been before. Just after the conclusion of the First World War, Lewis, a wounded veteran, boasted that in the trenches he, quote, never sank so low as to pray. But now prayer became a major part of his daily life. A prep school friend of Lewis said later that he was staggered to learn that the C.S. Lewis who wrote the Screwtape Letters was the same foul-mouthed Jack Lewis he had known as a teenager. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You're regenerated. You have new want-tos. You have new desires. In his case, he began to speak differently. He began to see people differently, especially people he typically would look down upon and consider himself higher than them or above them, people who would have annoyed him before. He had a new master, and it changed his life. And so to overcome sin, to change, that's the starting point. We have to improve our slavery. And I'll just add one other thought here that I saw from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon on this passage. He said, "Don't forget that these slaves are also much beloved children. It is only in one sense that Christians are slaves." That leads to my second point. Not only do we need to improve our slavery, but we need to appropriate our identity. And to appropriate means essentially to take for yourself, to devote, to grab hold of and devote for a special cause. And to grow, to change, to overcome sin, we need to appropriate our identity. That's really the issue. That's the question. Not only is the question that I mentioned just a minute ago, who's your master, but the question is, who are you? And verse 18 tells us, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And what we need to do is wallow in that new identity. Appreciate it. Appropriate it. We need to meditate upon that beautiful truth, that beautiful picture of who we are now. And we need to practice being who we are. I talked a little bit about this last week as well, but this idea of being who we are. We need to practice being who we are. Lisa and I were talking with some friends the other night about a mutual, a third friend and the subject was appetizers. And so we were laughing at how when you eat out with this mutual third friend, you're always going to get an appetizer. And we were talking about why that might be the case. And it's partly because when this third friend, mutual friend, was growing up, they didn't really have much money. Dad was in the military, three children. Mom was a stay-at-home mom mostly, worked at in a church office a little bit. But now he has the means to be able to afford an appetizer. And so every time you eat out with him now, you're going to get an appetizer. Or two. Or three. He's practicing who he is now. He's appropriating his new identity in a sense. And that's what we need to do. We need to appropriate our new identity. And that can be quite uncomfortable in some ways. But that discomfort, that breaking away of the old lifestyle, that is the medicine that cures you of sin. It's what enables you to grow and improve and change. And so we want to pursue doing hard things, choose to do hard things, and not just continue to wallow in sin. As Christians, we've got to quit seeing ourselves as just victims of sin, who have no victory over it, who are just just down, and woe is me. It's one of, you've heard me say before, it's one of my pet peeves with a lot of the modern Christian music. It's just so pathetic in the sense of it's just so, woe is me. Sin is so heavy and it's just such a burden on me. And I'm thinking, well, what about what Christ has done? Stand up for Jesus. Onward, Christian soldiers. I mean, we're being made new in Christ. And we need to appropriate that identity. We need to improve our slavery. And then finally, we need to redirect our loyalty. Again, logic doesn't change people. Loves change people. And verse 17 is interesting here when we read, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." It's not an intellectual understanding of things that leads to obedience. It's when we become obedient from the heart that real change happens. In other words, until the beauty of obedience, and I want you to appreciate that phrase, the beauty of obedience. Until the beauty of obedience grabs your attention and becomes your focus, then the practice of obedience in our lives will be shallow. It'll be short-lived. It'll be just sort of going through the motions. We've got to become obedient from the heart, as Paul speaks of here. What you see, what I see as beautiful, that's what inspires us. That's what motivates us and leads us to change. That which is beautiful, truth. Truth felt deep in the bones. That's what shapes our loves and our loyalties, which in turn move people for deep change. You know, no doubt some of you go to a sporting event, football game or whatever, and at the national anthem, when it's sung and on the big screens now, or maybe it's still an actual flag on the field, you're seeing the flag wave, you're seeing the flag, and maybe the jets fly over, you know, right there at sort of the peak of the thing, and you get a little misty-eyed, and you want to go fight for your country. What's happening there? It's not that somebody told you logically how you're supposed to think about your country. Something's happening in a deep way in your soul. You're being affected by music and sight and sound, and it affects the heart. Let me make three sort of sub-points here. Loyalties and affections impact what you believe. Loyalties and affections impact what it is that you believe. I've mentioned numerous times in sermons Rosaria Butterfield. And her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, is just fantastic. And she was a tenured professor at Syracuse, a lesbian activist, and very involved in, she taught queer studies, I believe, and feminist studies at Syracuse. And she started, she began a relationship with a Presbyterian pastor. I mean, just old, you know, fuddy-duddy, stick-in-the-mud Presbyterian pastor. They developed a friendship. And she said that over the course of a couple, over the course of several years, she had supper in their home hundreds of times. And she eventually came to Christ and became a believer and had her sins forgiven and now has a love for God and lives a godly life. What brought that about? I've read her biography several times. I don't recall it being the quality of his arguments, the logic of his and the rationale. It was this guy named Ken Smith, I think is his name, and his wife was Floy. Their love for her, their hospitality, the beauty of their life, the humility. It was that picture of life that changed her beliefs, brought her to Christ. So loyalties and affections impact what you believe. Second, loyalties and affections impact how you behave. You know, one of the things, and some of you have heard me say this before too, I'm sure, but you know, the good life that's portrayed for you on beer commercials is that you've got to be, you know, out on the beach at nighttime with your Jeep and the top off and a, you know, some lawn chairs hanging around this, you know, bonfire, and everybody's in their 20s, you know, they're young, they're good looking, they're single, no kids. And that is what's portrayed as the good life. And so we see that, and it affects what we want. It shapes us. That picture of the good life, that shapes us. And what, of course, it leads to our behaviors. It leads to singleness. It leads to childlessness. That picture of what we think is what you're supposed to be striving for, that's the good life. That affects our behaviors. Now, just sad, I say as a little side note, this is where sarcasm for a Christian is a really good thing. Because that's the kind of thing as a Christian you want to make fun of. Point out the lies. So, you know, a serrated edge by the Christian for things like that is a good thing. But that sort of picture, it affects our behaviors. Again, the affects our behaviors, our thinking about marriage and children. Because they're not in that picture that's given to you as what you really want to be. I like reading books about military life. The most recent one I read was called Joker One, a Marine platoon's story of courage, leadership, and brotherhood. A number of years ago, I read one called One Bullet Away, The Making of a Marine Corps Officer. You know, you read books like that and you want to go sign up. They're just motivating. You're reading this story and it's affecting your soul. Somebody didn't tell you this is why you should fight for your country. Your soul is affected. Your loves are affected by this story and of beauty and courage. And we know deep down that courage is a wonderful thing. Loyalty to your people is a wonderful thing. And so we read that and we want to go sign up. If you're my age or older, you know, as soon as you hear the trumpet notes in the Rocky movie, dun, 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 you want to go punch somebody. You know, you want to go do sit-ups. You're motivated. You're inspired. Why? Because somebody just gave you a list of reasons why you should, do sit-ups and get in better shape. No, it's because you are affected by the story. You love the idea of the underdog rising to success. It's a beautiful truth, and it affects our lives. Whatever vision that we have of the good life will motivate us and it will inspire us. And then third, loyalties and affections are formed by how you behave. They impact what you believe and they impact how you behave, and they are formed by how you behave. Whatever you give yourself to will shape you. Whatever you practice in your life will form what you begin to believe about life. It'll shape your behaviors, your beliefs. I think it was Tim Keller used to say that he would meet with college students and they would show up and say, "Yeah, I've been listening to my professor and I've started to doubt Christianity." And he would argue with them, you know, why you shouldn't be doubting Christianity to be true. And it just would seem, like I was saying in the introduction here, just a minute, it seemed to just fall on totally deaf ears. It just went nowhere. And then, of course, it would eventually get around to their lifestyle, their immoral lifestyle. He said eventually just started whenever a college student would sit down with him, the first question he would ask is, "Who are you sleeping with?" Because what we give ourselves to shapes our beliefs, shapes our behaviors. And it works. That's what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Your heart will follow your money. What do you give yourself to, your behaviors or your beliefs will follow that and conform to that and be shaped by that. James K.A. Smith has written about this. He's got a book called You Are What You Love. It's subtitled The Spiritual Power of Habit. And by using this illustration of slavery, Paul teaches us that we are not just machines where the right input produces a guaranteed output. And we're not neutral observers. We adopt positions, we stay in positions in large measure because of reasons other than rational and logical arguments. We need illustrations like this that Paul gives us to shape our loves, to change our affections, which will ultimately lead to changed lives. Jesus taught in parables, same thing. We read the parables of Jesus and we have our hearts shaped by story. And we need to hear the stories again and again and again. And we need it in song, we need it in art, we need it in film, we need it in poetry. Matter of fact, James Smith, one of his quotes in his book is, "I'm throwing in my lot with the poets and painters, the novelists and songwriters." And this is kind of hard for us, especially Reformed Presbyterian types. You know, there's a lot of very logical, methodical, unemotional people right now. You know, that's what you see in Reformed Presbyterian churches. And that's me too. And I'm not very good at kind of preaching this way. As a matter of fact, one of the things I've prayed for myself for years is that the Lord would make me a more profound poet. That's the phrase in my little prayer journal. That's what I would become, because that's not who I am naturally. Frankly, it's one of the things we could learn from our charismatic Christian friends. They can paint a picture of the good life, for sure, the Christian life. Logic doesn't do all that much moving the needle. It's when our loves and our loyalties and our ambitions, when those are redirected, they need to be blown away by a more beautiful story, by a greater story, a more motivating story. And of course, that's the story of the gospel ultimately. Just two little thoughts here on application. Number one, we've got to see how sin bears poisonous fruit. We've got to have our eyes open. We've got to beg God to give us the ability to see that sin bears poisonous fruit. And again, in order for our hearts to be changed, our loves, our affections to be moved, we've got to see how sin bears poisonous fruit. We've got to see that ugly picture of what sin does. which is what's being spoken of in a sense in verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? God, help us to see how shameful sin is, what a dead end sin is. You know, oftentimes people will become Christians by looking at the end result of a life lived in sin. It doesn't work. It's a dead end. And at the same time, people will sometimes reject Christianity because of Christians in sin. I mean, you read the news story about pastors, you know, stealing money or being involved in some sort of scandal or sexual abuse or something like that. And yeah, that sort of picture is devastating to the cause of Christ. A good prayer would be, God, help me, or help someone you're praying for, see the dead end to which sin leads. And then second, just again by way of application, we've got to see a picture of the good life. We've got to have that vision of beauty ever before our eyes. What is Philippians 4 verse 8 teaching us? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's the picture of the good life, the vision of life that we need to be constantly telling ourselves and keeping before our eyes, so that we will have affections and loyalties that are changed, so that we're motivated and inspired to live for the glory of God. Now, with these two ends, let me just share with you some questions that could perhaps be helpful in both seeing the poisonous fruit that sin produces and to help you see the beauty of Christ. So I'm going to give you some questions here. I'm going to work through them real quickly. You won't have time to write these down. I'll email the questions to you if you'd like. Just listen. These are some questions that you can ask. They make sin in a person to whom you're speaking, they make them, and for yourself, they make them think a little bit. So here are some questions you could ask about the various sins. Lust. You look beautiful to me right now, but when did you ever leave your place of prominence and glory to humble yourself for me? Gossip. When did you ever enter my world to suffer on my behalf? Anorexia. When did you ever shed your blood so that I can be cleansed from my sin? Money. When were you ever raised from the dead on my behalf? Boasting. When did you ever promise to give me new life and power? Fear. When did you ever promise to intercede for me to my Father in heaven so that I could be strong in trial? Peer pressure. When did you ever promise to send the Holy Spirit to fill me with true comfort that would help me to please God even when my earthly comfort was threatened? Social media. When did you ever promise to come again and redeem me from the things that capture me and make me slave? All the sins that we can think of, all the things in our life, we need to talk to it. And we need to ask questions like this and realize, yeah, these sins don't add anything to my life. These sins just, they steal and kill and destroy. They just rob me of life. And so I need to think about these things, realize these, throw these questions at sin, that we might be changed. You know, Paul's writing to Christians here, and he wants to encourage you. He wants to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ, help them overcome sin. He wants them to see and be encouraged, take heart, the blessings and the freedoms that they have from new life in Christ. As Christians, you were slaves to sin. Now you're slaves to righteousness. You were living a life of death. In Christ, you live a life of life in the Lord. And you know, well, if we're free to live in it, why don't we live it to the full? I think that's what Paul sort of saying to us here. I mean, like a convict who has served time behind bars, you know, walking out of the prison and hearing the gate clang shut behind you. You know, you step out and you breathe this fresh, free air, and you take that deep breath, and you square your shoulders, and you press on with new joy and excitement, which the Lord gives. He's given us all a life to live of which no one should ever have to be ashamed. May the Lord add His blessing to this word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would enable us to remember the beautiful story of the gospel, that God has demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to see the poisonous fruit of a life of sin. And Lord, help us to see the beauty of a life in Christ, that we might be changed from the heart forever. Amen.